Well, let's pray once again as we are about to open God's Word. Father, you've thought about your call of people to distant parts of the world to share your good news. We have recognized how diverse your purposes are. Hearing words in Hebrew, words in Spanish, led by another part of our fellowship. We have sung to your praise. We have celebrated the wonder of your love, like a ceaseless fountain moves out toward us in Christ. And now we pray as we open the treasure of your word in which you speak to us, that we would, as your son said, be blessed because we do not simply hear it, but we do it. In Christ's name, amen. One of the significant battles in the Revolutionary War was fought in Saratoga, New York. 1777, a group of American soldiers captured a large British force led by General Burgoyne, and it was one of the first major successes that the Continental Army had had, and it was, scholars suggest, a major turning point, took enormous pressure off Washington and his troops, allowed them to maneuver, and ultimately led, after a number of years, to victory. There is, in the park set aside, the battlefield site in Saratoga, New York, a rather interesting memorial. It consists of the carving of a left military boot. And there is an inscription on the other side of the memorial that reads like this: "In memory of the most brilliant soldier of the Continental Army, who was decisively wounded on this spot, 7th October 1777, winning for his countrymen the decisive battle of the American Revolution, and for himself the rank of Major General." Did you notice something missing from that inscription? There is no name. The reason is that the name that would be there is the name of Benedict Arnold. He was the general. He was the one described as the most brilliant general, soldier of the Continental Army, and he'd proven that Fort Ticonderoga, up in Quebec, and then in Saratoga. The victory was largely due to his exploits and his activities. And he was recognized for his skill and his brilliance. George Washington named him the military commander of Philadelphia. Later on, he was appointed the commandant of West Point. But there was more going on in his life than that, obviously. He was a very ambitious man who aroused all kinds of resentment of people around him. But he was also a bitter man. He was angry because the Americans had made an alliance with the French, and because of certain things that had happened, that seemed entirely inappropriate to him. He was frustrated because he'd been turned down for commissions that he was he believed he was entirely deserving. He was pressured because he was an extravagant spender and he'd been accused of financial corruption in some of his businesses because some of his questionable practices. And he was also pressured because the woman he'd fallen in love with and married as his second wife was a British loyalist who'd once been married to engaged to a British officer. So when the suggestion came that he would get a great deal of money and a commission in the British Army if he would betray West Point and allow the British to come through that, cut off the various parts of the Continental Army, he was more than willing to go along. The plot was found out. It never happened. But Americans instinctively react when they hear the name Benedict Arnold. If you want to talk about a traitor, you accuse somebody of being a Benedict Arnold. There's different names in different countries. For the Norwegians, it's Quisling because of activities in World War II. But it's Judas Iscariot that we most immediately think of. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus. Betrayal is an ugly word, and it's an even uglier experience. And I know it's no stranger to some of you. Some of your stories are stories of betrayal by people who should have been looking after you. Parents, step-parents, adults who took advantage of your vulnerability, and you were abused or exploited. A spouse who betrayed you by unfaithfulness of various kinds. Friend, former friend who you thought you could trust, who stabbed you in the back. A business partner who exploited that opportunity in your trust, and you've been picking up the ashes. For some of you, betrayal is no stranger. It's part of where you live. I've often wondered why Jesus, or the Lord God, arranged that the way things would happen to Jesus would be through betrayal. I guess the only part of that that's made any sense to me is that one of the things the Lord wants us to understand, that almost any human emotion we can imagine, he's been tempted in points similar to that. So he's a priest who can sympathize with us. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus, some of us who've been betrayed and know the danger of lapsing into the bitterness of that can at least know that he can give grace and help and understanding in time of trial. There's another part of the story, though, that is a warning to us. And it's the story of a Judas who was utterly trusted by those around him. And yet, even though he was so close to Jesus, he never really knew him, had never really come to trust him. Well, let both of those ideas run around in your mind as we turn to John chapter 13 this morning. And we're going to look at the kind of moment, not when the betrayal takes place on one level, but when the betrayal begins to become energized and in place. John chapter 13 to 17, we call the upper room discourse. And it's Jesus around a table with his disciples, preparing them for what's going to lie ahead. And the discourse part, that is the discussion between Jesus and his disciples, doesn't really happen until verse 31, when Judas leaves. Before that, there's two symbolic acts. We've looked at one of them. Jesus suddenly gets up and washes the disciples' feet in a stunning act in the culture of that time, seemingly totally inappropriate. And Jesus has two lessons. First lesson is, if you're going to have a relationship with me, if you're going to have fellowship with me, you've got to be spiritually clean. And that's what the cross is about. They don't understand that now. They'll understand it later. That he went to the cross so we could have the washing, the bath of salvation, and also the ongoing forgiveness we need as we make our way through life in this world. Then he sat down at the table or reclined at the table with them again, and he said, there's another lesson out of this. If the first principle is that spiritual cleansing necessary for a relationship with me, the second one is self-giving service is what followers of me are called to do. If I've washed your feet, you've got to wash the feet of others. So he's around the table. He's just talked about that. In verse 17, he said, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And then the mood shifts. Notice verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know whom I've chosen. But this, what's going to happen now, is to fulfill the scripture. And he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts me, anyone I send accepts me. Whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. And he testified, tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, meaning John. I'm not going to try and elaborate on that this morning, but John, by elimination, the writer of this gospel, is the one who uses this rather than using his personal name. He was reclining next to Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. No one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. We don't know a lot about Judas. We know his father was named Simon, told that in verse 29. We know that he came from a town named Kirioth. You see, the name Iscariot means man of Kirioth. And Kirioth was down in Galilee, southern Galilee. Southern Judah, the southern part of the country. As far as we can tell, all of the rest of the disciples were from Galilee, the northern part of the country. Judas was the only Judean. Whether that's important or not, we don't know. We do know that he met Jesus, and he began to follow him. Let's just think a little bit about Judas. We can see him looking back as the great pretender, but he was a man who'd experienced some enormous privileges. We don't know how he first connected with Jesus, but it must have been in Galilee because that's where Jesus called his disciples. If he'd met Jesus down south, he'd at least followed him north, and he was impressed enough and valued Jesus enough to attach him and to be committed to the larger group. And then came the night, Luke chapter 6, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer, and then he calls 12 men so that they can be with him. And Judas is one of those men. And he spends the next years of his life full time giving himself following Jesus. We don't know what drew him to Jesus, but he obviously was deeply impressed. You don't do what he'd done unless you recognized in Jesus someone remarkable and you were committed to him in some way. Looking back, it's probable that Jesus was seen by Judas as a political figure. Someone who could deal with the Romans. Someone who would bring in this new program. He may have even believed in some way he was the Messiah, the promised one that God was going to send. But the only way to make sense of all of this is that Judas somehow saw in Jesus a means to an end. But he was a chosen disciple. Second thing about Judas was that he was a trusted disciple, a respected disciple. Verse 29 tells us that he was the one who had the money. Chapter 12, verse 6 of John, he was the one who kept the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group. People were happy because they lived communally, and if people gave support or encouragement, Judas looked after that. Now, John said, looking back, he was stealing out of the bag the whole time. But they didn't know that. So he was somebody who was trusted by the other disciples. He was also someone who was gifted in the way the other disciples were. Jesus sent the disciples out. We're told they did miracles. They cast out demons. No suggestion Judas didn't do that like the others. And the remarkable thing is that looking on, seeing how Jesus treated Judas, and seeing how Judas responded to the rest of the disciples and Jesus, you would never have guessed. None of them do. Even when in a very strange series of announcements that night, Judas gets up and leaves. They think of every other explanation than the most likely one, that he's the betrayer. Never enters their mind. Possible to be very close to Jesus, but reality is that he never trusted him. Now, that causes us to think a little bit about faith, but it says in John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe in him and who would betray him. Jesus had no doubts about Judas. And Judas could live close enough to Jesus, impressing others, following in some general sense, committed in some way to the Jesus movement, and yet there was something in his heart that never gave himself over. He'd never trusted him. He'd never believed in him. And I must say, in some way, that frightens me. Frightens me about whether it's possible today, and it absolutely is, to be a good churchgoer, to be someone who's part of the Jesus movement, who looks and even voted into some office or task in a church, and yet never to have trusted Jesus, to somehow be using Jesus as a means to an end. See, that's what must have happened. Jesus was a means to an end to Judas. He wasn't the end. And when things began to turn south, literally they moved south toward Jerusalem, but the movement didn't seem to be headed where Judas thought it should be, and he saw the growing hostility, and he heard that they were after Jesus and looking for a way to arrest him and betray him. All Judas could think of is, I've got to get as much out of this as I can now because this ship is going down and I'm not staying on it. And so, driven by a desire for as much self-preservation, he goes behind the back of Jesus and the disciples and makes an appointment with the priests, according to Mark chapter 14. How much you betray me? How pay me to betray him? They barter a bit. 30 shekels of silver, the price of a slave in the period of that time. He's willing to sell Jesus relatively cheap. He didn't do what he did because God had coerced him. He didn't even do what he did because Satan overpowered him. He did what he did because he didn't believe, but in not believing, in he'd opened his heart to temptation. And Satan stepped in and began to dominate and direct him. We'd already read in verse 2 of this passage that the devil had put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Before it's over, we're going to read in verse 27 that when he eats this food that Jesus gives him, Judas enters him. But I want you to think with all seriousness by the Spirit of God. One of the calls of the New Testament is examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And it's a warning that you can fool others. As a matter of fact, Jesus talks in Matthew about people who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus says, I never knew you. Well, the remarkable thing is the story tells us Jesus doing two things, exposing the betrayer and extending his love to him at the same time. Let's walk that through, verses 18 to 26. There's three movements in the story. Jesus has talked about foot washing, and we're not sure in the course of the Passover meal. It's early in the meal. They're just beginning after this really unsettling activity of Jesus of washing their feet, kind of settling down a little bit and perhaps enjoying part of the meal. And then Jesus says, you know, I haven't been talking about all of you. I know whom I've chosen. And then he says, what's going to happen is going to fulfill God's word. And he quotes Psalm 41. Now, that wouldn't immediately ring a bell to us, but these people knew their scriptures, and they probably recognized that Psalm 41 was a psalm written by David, the great king. But you see, for Jewish people, David wasn't just a king who'd lived in the past. He was a symbol of the Messiah, David's greater son who was going to come and rule and reign. And so what happened to David was often typical or symbolic of what was going to happen to the greater David who was going to come. And in David's life, there was an extremely bitter moment. People who he had served, the people who he had led, are coerced away by his son Absalom. And son raises people into a coup, an attempted coup against his father. David is forced to flee from the city of Jerusalem, and bitterly to David, one of his closest advisors, a man who is a close friend, he trusted on him, he'd relied on him, crosses over to the other side. His name was Ahithophel. And Ahithophel goes over to Absalom and said, listen, I've been your father's closest counselor, the one who works with you. Think of somebody very close to a president in a presidency. And he goes over, switches parties, and goes to the other side. David writes in Psalm 41, lamenting of that, my close friend, the one with whom I shared food, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus says, Scripture is going to be fulfilled. That scripture, it's going to be repeated all over again. In the ancient world, to share a meal with somebody was a symbol of sharing friendship and fellowship. It wasn't something casual like it often is with us. And it formed a kind of bond, a commitment, almost a covenant. So to share a meal with somebody and then turn around and betray them was considered one of the most heinous, disloyal, disgusting acts that you could imagine. The one who shared food with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I think the picture of getting up a heel, the only way I can think about it is, how do you lift up your heel against somebody? Well, you may get in a fight, and it's one thing to get in a fight and knock somebody down, but to stomp them, to take your heel and grind them down when they're in that position is a particularly ugly act. And that's what Jesus, somebody is going to stomp me. And it's going to be someone I've eaten food with and shared fellowship with, a close advisor to me. And the disciples must have wondered and puzzled about this. It didn't say it was going to be one of them. Just somebody's going to betray me, somebody who's close and valuable and precious to me. Then Jesus says, the reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to know on the other side when it's happened, it wasn't a fluke, and it wasn't something I wasn't aware of. It'll help you to know that I knew and I was in charge. As a matter of fact, this kind of knowledge belongs only to God. You'll know that I am taking the name of God. I'm He. The one who sent me, or the one who accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. And the one who sent me is God. So to betray me is ultimately to betray God Himself. That's kind of a damper on a meal conversation. And you can imagine, think of your Thanksgiving dinner, and the head of the family gets up and says, one of you or somebody who's shared Thanksgiving meals with us is going to betray me, treat me with contempt. And then an emotion comes over Jesus. Did you notice it says in verse 21? After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. That's the word that's used of the agitation of water back in chapter 4. Some kind of stirring of water, something that's visible and evident. It's the word that's used of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus when he sits there and it says Jesus wept. So some emotion, powerful emotion, sweeps over to Jesus. Everybody could see that he is emotionally moved by this. I mean, this betrayal is not something that he stoically just responds to. So, well, this is going to happen, and whatever will be, will be. It's deeply troubling to him. And now he turns to them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. First one could have been at a distance. One of you is going to betray me. And the disciples are stunned by this. Who could it be? Can't imagine. As a matter of fact, the others' gospels tell us they don't even first begin thinking, who could it be? They ask, is it me? Is it me? Even Judas, it says, asked, is it me? The hypocrite? He knew now that Jesus knew what was going on. He had no doubt. I'm found out. He got covering, hiding. But for the other disciples, this was an exercise in self-investigation and confusion and wondering, what's happening? Now, let me describe the situation. They're around low tables. It's the only night of the year when, in Jewish context, you would recline on a couch. The tables are arranged, low tables, in a horseshoe or U-shaped arrangement. The one at the end, the bottom of the U, is the head table. The couches are at a vertical to the table. So they're perpendicular to the table. So people are lying on their left arm. That's how they reclined around the table on this occasion. The food has been set on this U in front of them. The host was at the center of the U, the bottom of the U. The person to his right, because if he wanted to talk to the host, would recline back, stick his head back. That was the one who reclined on the chest. That's how John describes himself. So we know John was there. John was on Jesus' right side, reclining next to him. The person who's on his left, that position was the position of second honor. The host, second honor, first honor's here, left side. It was only on this context, when you're sitting in a chair, the place of honor was the right side. But now it's the left side. And if you think about it, you understand why. Because the person who's on your left in this context has the ability to attack you, to damage you, and you need to turn to adjust to him. So by putting somebody on your left, it was a position of honor. I can trust you. You're in the position where I trust you, and I'm vulnerable to you. The only way the story makes sense is if that's where Judas was. Because Jesus talks to him privately, says things that nobody else hears, and he's the one who's closest to be able to receive it. It's a remarkable statement that Jesus, one of you is going to betray me. Here, Judas, I want you to sit in the position of honor. Peter, much to his frustration, isn't in one of those three positions. But he's in eye-catching contact with John. And ask him who it is. Ask him. Now, it's interesting that Peter doesn't ask from across the table. He wants John to ask privately. So John leans back and says, "Who is it, Lord?" It's not a public conversation. This is a private one. And Jesus says to him, "The one to whom I give the piece of bread that I've dipped in the sauce." Now, again, part of the issue was in that world, they didn't use knives and forks as we use them. They would use, in this case, matzah, tortilla-like piece of bread, and they would pare it off and put it in the sauce, and they would eat using that as their implement, their utensil. But one of the things you did to honor somebody was to dip in the sauce and present it to them, the host, as an act of honor, as an act of love. And Jesus chooses this act of love and honor, takes some bread, dips it, and hands it to Judas, who is, if he's not here, and you can see why I'm saying I think that's where he must have been, is here or somewhere close. And in doing that, he is saying, in effect, to Judas, "Now you know I know everything there is to know about what's going to happen. But I want you to know I love you. And I want you to know it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to do what you're doing." It's interesting that Jesus has chosen not to expose Judas, not to take him aside and say, "I know what you're doing," not to say out loud, "Here's the guy," and watch Peter leave the charge to make sure he never got out of the room. And he chooses this somewhat ambiguous way because I don't know, I have a suspicion that maybe Jesus then immediately took another piece of bread and gave it to somebody else. I can't prove that. I don't know it. All I do know is the text says that Judas took the morsel, but he didn't take the love. He took the morsel, put it in his mouth to play the act. And in that act of ultimate hypocrisy, and he'll follow it later by rushing up to Jesus and greeting him, how? By kissing him. Satan entered into him. He'd confirmed his heart's choice. And he will die before the night is over as a suicide. Jesus turns to him and says, "Get on with it then. Get on with it." And Judas gets up and he leaves the room. None of the other disciples understood. I don't understand where John was in this. He's the one that's harder to figure out. Was he just confused that maybe Jesus gave it to more than one, or was he paralyzed? Can't be Judas. Or was he puzzled because if Jesus is going to betray him, you stop a betrayer. Why hasn't Jesus? I don't know why John didn't respond. I mean, we can't figure that. He didn't. And the other disciples, well, he's the guy who's got the money, and maybe because the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins, we better get some stuff. And Jesus has suddenly thought of some last-minute things we're going to need, and if we don't get it now, we can't get it for a week. Or maybe they thought because it was the custom to leave the temple gates open that people, the poor, could come and be available to give money. They thought of every explanation other than the real one. They were watching the betrayer go. And you'll notice simply the words, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. It was night. And that's not to say it was dark. It was to say Judas had journeyed into the night. He'd passed the point of no return. He'd chosen darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. And he would not come to the light. That's what we read the heart of man is like in John chapter 3. And that's what Judas is showing. It's an amazing story of contrast. Judas was willing to sacrifice Jesus to serve himself. Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself to save sinners. Judas could take the expression of love, swallow it. Oh, he ended up later with regret, no repentance. I've betrayed innocent blood. I've done the wrong thing. But he never understood who Jesus was. Jesus, knowing, loved his own who were in the world right to the end. I guess I want to say to some of you who've been betrayed, and you battle with bitterness about that, and that battle is entirely understandable. Only a fool would say it's not right to be bitter when somebody who ought to have done something very different did what amounted to putting a knife in your back. And Jesus has been there. And the only place I know to get rid of that bitterness is by going to him and finding that he's able to help you handle that and move through it. But here's the bigger thing. Is it possible that your greatest need this morning is to do what Paul commands us to do, to examine ourselves to see whether you're in the faith? To ask that hard question, is it me? I mean, I'm into the Jesus thing. But is it more because it's part of my culture? Because it's been the easier way to move through life. I was brought up in a Christian family, in a Christian church. I went to Christian schools. It's just the flow of my life. But you've never really trusted Christ. Or because of some other reason. We would vote you Christian of the Year. But in your heart, you know that you've never really bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord. You've never really repented and owned him for who he truly is. Not a means to your end. I mean, you hear some preachers and you think the only reason Jesus exists is to make you prosperous, to make you healthy, and to make you whatever else. That's using Jesus as a means to an end. That's Judas. It's not until Jesus is the end. He is Lord. That's what it means to be a Christ follower. I don't know your heart before the Lord. But Judas is a challenge to me. To force me to ask the question, is it me? I mean, there's people who've stood in front of congregations for years. Jesus said, they come to Jesus at the last day, Matthew chapter 7, and they say, Lord, we've done this in your name, we've done this in your name, and Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. Father, you know our hearts. And to the extent that we know our hearts, May there be no Judases among us. People close and yet never committed. Help us to examine our hearts and cause us to bow the knee in genuine repentance and trust, if that's our need before you this morning. For my brothers and sisters who are doing that battle with bitterness even now, even talking about it this morning, troubles that water in their heart. May they see in Jesus the great high priest who can sympathize, and not only sympathize, who can empower and transform and give them grace to help in time of need. To that end, we ask that you would apply your word to our heart in Christ's name. Amen. And let me remind you of the room for prayer in that back corner afterwards. There may be any number of things that you just really need to lay before the Lord with the help of somebody else. And I encourage you to make use of that after the service.